Thank you very much again for your welcome here and your mention. And we're going to have a study tonight from God's Word again. And I want you to turn, first of all, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And there we shall read our introductory scripture. But following that, we shall turn to the words of our Lord Jesus in part of his Sermon on the Mount and read from Matthew chapter 6. But first of all, a word from Paul's letter, the first letter to Timothy in chapter 2. Verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The expression in this first passage, which I want you to note, is this. Godliness and honesty. Godliness and honesty. Now, with that word in mind, shall we turn to what our Lord Jesus has to say about this very thing, about godliness and honesty. And this we read of in Matthew chapter 6. And he says to his disciples on that mountain, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. May God bless to us this challenging reading from his own holy word concerning godliness and honesty. Now, when we look in a scripture such as Paul wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Timothy, we find, contrary to popular expectation, that it is the divine intention that the majority of people, through their prayers, should live in actual fact a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That is not really the aspiration nor the expectation of the majority of people today. They want to live an exciting life. They want to live a life full of sensations and of change and of diversion and of entertainment. Yes, sometimes even Christians secretly nourish these desires. And as to godliness, there is only a passing interest in such a matter. And as to honesty, it's not today a matter of great scruple. But we find that the apostolic exhortation is that we should be prayerful before God, having in view the order of our lives, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And Paul adds, equally inspired, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And furthermore, the good and the acceptability of these stable conditions issues in blessing to many, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And so the words of our Lord Jesus took deep root in the hearts and minds of his apostles. And Paul, although he had a glimpse of the Lord Jesus later than the others, equally this word had gone into his heart too. And thus he wrote. But my purpose is to hark back to the Gospels where these great principles were initially enunciated by the Master himself. And thus we have read a portion from the very heart of that memorable message upon the Mount, when the Master with his men climbed those slopes, and when they sat at his feet, not to say anything, for we do not read that one disciple spoke on the mountain that day. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But what was important was this, that the Master spoke. And he was indeed as a king set upon his hill. Here was no mere Solomon, a man of wisdom. Here was the all-wise God come to his people. And though they received him not, to as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. And thus we see here this emerging community, this new fellowship, these who in an Israel that disregarded the rightful king, nevertheless own him and acknowledge him and become his subject. And thus it is in this context that we read these words. He is marking out the distinction between the salt and the earth it touches, between the light and the world it illumines. And we find as we open our passage that this is very marked, because He speaks of thou. And then he speaks of they. There is a difference between the true Israelite and the Egyptian. And that difference was going to be marked out. For Jerusalem, that will crucify the Lord Jesus, will become indeed Sodom and Egypt, the very place where our Lord was crucified. But here were the true Israelites. Here were those who were Jews inwardly. Thus we follow the Master up the slopes of this mountain, and there he sits, and there he teaches, and there they submit. There he opens his mouth, and they open their hearts as the Spirit moves them. And in the opening area of this wonderful Sermon on the Mount, as it's so often called, we see him inculcating into the hearts and minds and consciences of these disciples, those who had ears to hear. We see him inculcating the great perspectives of God, these wonderful views of things, seeing things through God's eyes, seeing the law lit up by the Spirit, so that its very inwardness comes home to them. So that it's beyond the deed to the very motive. Beyond the act to the originating thought. And thus he penetrates. And thus he leads. And thus he prepares. He is preparing them for the new covenant. He is preparing them for that time when all the claims of the law will be met in his blood, and when the Spirit of God will be sent down from heaven and sent forth into their hearts to write that law there and to cry within them, Abba, Father, so that it would no longer be merely an external standard before their eyes, but the Spirit will guide them into all truth and quicken their conscience and lead them on to the greater things that he said they would do because he was going unto his Father. But we step in here this evening to this passage of Scripture on the threshold of such developments. But one of the hallmarks of the new covenant and its era and of the days that were yet to be of the grace of God and the church of God and the Spirit of God was to be that godliness will be with honesty. Under the old covenant, because the Jews had taken it to themselves, added to it, and in a sense destroyed it in the minds of the people, they had now only an external faith. They had now only abortive ritual. They had now only a setup of a priestly class and a religious hierarchy that bent the rules and suited them to their own interests. So handled things that they feathered their nests, that they exploited their status as they sat in Moses' seat. So that they set, as you might say, the spiritual criteria. And those who lived up to what the priest said, and to what the Pharisees said, and to what the scribes said, then they were spiritual. But woe betide the man who did not live up to their norm. And thus they were sectarian, and external, and rigid, and lifeless, religious, but not spiritual. And into this deathly scene, Christ brought the new wine of the kingdom. To this tattered cloth, outworn and outmoded, he came with the new fabric of his own character and his own teaching. But to bring men to this and to lead them into it, it needed this preparation. But here we see something in this beautiful Sermon on the Mount of the features that would mark the spiritual reign of God in individual persons. There was to be no longer a form of godliness and a denial of the power. Now there will be, under the new covenant, the power within by the Spirit that will create the godliness. Before, men tried to work from the outside in the new covenant, God would work from the inside out. But this inwardness was foreign to the Jewish mind at this stage of their history. And there was so much to unlearn. And as our Lord chooses his men and leads them on, we see something here of both the learning and the unlearning. And this passage that we've read shows to them and shows to us that the new godliness is going to be with honesty. It's interesting indeed that Paul should put honesty alongside godliness. And yet how significant that is. Because it is in the realm of professed godliness that we come to the greatest dishonesty in our lives. The discrepancy between what we profess religiously and what we are morally and spiritually. Godliness and honesty. And so there is the thou and the they. The thou addressed to the disciples, the children of the kingdom, just coming into it, just learning its principles, much like before. The thou of the disciples, that's how he addressed them. Or ye. But then there is the they, that is the religious establishment and its members who parade their faith. Something dead. And yet having its own strange beauty, which was, however, lifeless. So much of world religion, you know, has its outward beauty, but it's lifeless. And so men are deceived that because a thing looks beautiful, because it's aesthetic, or ascetic, that it's spiritual, but that is by no means the case. And so with these words, let us dip in, shall we, to this passage and seek that the Spirit of God would lead us. Now our Lord Jesus, when he comes to deal with this great matter of godliness and honesty, as speaking to the future children of the kingdom, those individuals that would own his sway in a world and a nation that rejected him, he outlines to them the three major spheres in which the religious man or the spiritual man operates. These spiritual exercises have to do, one, with other people. And so he speaks of almsgiving. The whole realm of piety which leads us to do good to others. Surely that's incorporated here. And then we find the second emphasis, and indeed the next sphere in which people operate religiously or spiritually, is the question of prayer. And so we have, when thou doest alms, verse 2 and verse 5, when thou prayest. And that, of course, has to do with our life Godward. And then we go down the page a little, and we see in verse 16, moreover, when ye fast. And this has to do with the disciplining of ourselves. These are the three aspects of spiritual exercises. Or, if you want to put it on a lower level, of religious activities. In relation to others, in relation to God, and in relation to ourselves. Almsgiving, praying, fasting. Now, in these three spheres, the emptiness of the form of godliness of the religious establishment of the time at which our Lord is speaking is completely exposed here by the Master. He immediately alerts his disciples as to these dangers. And he says, take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. And this little expression, take heed, puts them immediately on their guard for all that he has to say. In the opening part of the Sermon on the Mount, there we have what you might call spiritual intelligence given to the disciples. The perspectives of God are planted in their minds and conscience. But now, it's not enough to have spiritual intelligence. There's got to be spiritual vigilance. It's not enough just to know things, but to be aware of things. Not only know the things of God, but be not ignorant of the devil's devices. And so, here is this command to take heed. And then, we have this little expression, to be seen of them. We have also in verse 2, that they may have glory of men. To be seen of men. To have glory of men. Verse 5, that they may be seen of men. Verse 16, that they may appear unto men to fast. Here is a man-conscious religion at work. But true spirituality has to do with a life that is before God. And as we look at this question of our piety in regard to other people, we have to say, if our piety does not give us a greater humanity, then it indeed is suspect. If our piety is to gain a reputation amongst men, rather than bring to men the revelation of God, then indeed what we do, shall we say, in our giving is more a donation to obtain a reputation than in order to alleviate the suffering of needy men and women and bring glory to God. Now, when we look back into the Old Testament, we find that there are instances of giving, and one of those occurs in Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 24, in the temple courts, God draws a notice one day of Jeremiah to two offerings there. They were baskets, it would seem, of first fruits. They were baskets of figs. And obviously they had been brought there that they might be presented to God. And the Lord asks Jeremiah's opinion concerning these figs. Or he says, I see two baskets of figs, but he says, one basket full of good figs. He says, really, they're very good. But he said, the other basket has bad figs. And he said, really, they're very bad, that no one could possibly eat them. And there they lay, under the eye of God, in the court of the Lord. I don't know whether the people knew that their gifts had been discerned, or their hearts idle. But there it is in the Word of God. Now, when we come over to the New Testament, there arises a day when our Lord Jesus is sitting over against the treasury and almsgiving is in progress. And we find the Pharisees come, and the scribes, or at least those of the priesthood, or whoever they may be of the religious setup of the times. And the Lord Jesus, discerning their hearts and the nature of the gifts they brought, he says, they of their abundance have cast into the treasury. But then there comes the widow with her two mites, and the Lord Jesus says of her, as she casts in not one, but two, she has cast in all the living that she has cast in of her penury. Now, ostensibly, looking at those givers those days, that day, you would think, well, there are people, and the rich are giving much, and the poor are giving little, fair enough, proportionate. But the Lord looked beyond the visible gift to the unseen heart of the givers, discerned them, the eye of him that seeth me. And one basket was a basket of wretched things that even God couldn't eat. But the figs that the widow brought that day, they were good. Very good. She had cast in more than they all, says the Lord Jesus. And so our Lord specifically warns his disciples to take heed in this regard, that there must be in this kind of expression of godliness absolute honesty. He says these people are hypocrites. They are actors. They are on a stage. They are putting forth a pose, and it will not do. When thou, there's the pronoun, doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. We read about the right hand and the left hand, at least that thought, in verse 29 of the fifth chapter, in regard to evil. Here we read about it in regard to good. And if thy right hand offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If there is one department of our lives where sin has entered, isolate it, mortify it, dismember it, have nothing to do with it. And yet even in the church, in the early days of the church, we find this pharisaical, spiritual one-upmanship, as it were, creeping in. And whereas you got a man like Barnabas, who in the sheer sincerity of his heart, open, transparent, sold his land, bought the whole price, and without deception, gave what was to be given. We find, on the other hand, that Ananias and Sapphira, wishing to keep up spiritual appearances, wishing, on the one hand, to enjoy the reputation of being what we today would call very keen or very generous, they kept back part of the prize. And the Lord saw it, and judgment began at the house of God. There is nothing secret that shall not be revealed. Godliness with honesty. And then the Lord Jesus takes up the next sphere, and there we read, when thou prayest. And here he goes, it would seem, to greater length and says more about this particular sphere. It may be that in the realm of prayer we can be even more dishonest than in the realm of giving. First of all, he speaks about the form of prayer, and then he speaks about the content of prayer. And again, he takes us out into the streets and the synagogues, and he points to these actors. Again, they're praying. In another place, it says, they for pretense make long prayer. It's been pointed out, and I think truly so, that there is a difference between long prayers and long praying. Just because a prayer is long, it doesn't mean that it's unspiritual. But it's more likely to be unspiritual for the simple reason that most of us cannot sustain prayer at length and remain sincere and honest. we tend to multiply the words beyond our experience. Now, this is not to be so. Our Lord Jesus makes it quite plain that when the disciples were to pray, they were to not do in the open what they should do in secret. It may well be that these Pharisaical persons, these hypocrites, did in the open what they did not do in secret. That can happen, of course, in church life. We can be seemingly so prayerful in the assembly, but the paucity of our prayer life is sometimes revealed in the poverty of our expression and aspiration in prayer before God in the company of his people. We are doing in the open what we don't really do in secret, and that's the trouble sometimes. Our piety does not stand the test. We try to be something in public that we're not in private, and the Lord marks it. When thou prayest, he says to his disciples, then you enter into your closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. This word, closet here, is an interesting little word. It may well be that these Pharisaical persons, these hypocrites, did in the open what they did not do in secret. That can happen, of course, in church life. We can be seemingly so prayerful in the assembly, but the paucity of our prayer life is sometimes revealed in the poverty of our expression and aspiration in prayer before God in the company of his people. We are doing in the open what we don't really do in secret, and that's the trouble sometimes. Our piety does not stand the test. We try to be something in public that we're not in private, and the Lord marks it. When thou prayest, he says to his disciples, then you enter into your closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. This word, closet here, is an interesting little word. It means, I believe, the room where people kept their treasure. You know, when I was working amongst the Buddhists of the Tibetan race, sometimes I would come with a fellow worker into a village and we would be lodged there for the night. And if it was in a wealthy home, you would find they would take you into perhaps a very ornate chamber of the house, perhaps the biggest room in the house. It would be quite a dreadful place in which to sleep because there would be all sorts of idols around the wall and they would be looking down on you, and it was really rather fearsome to feel that these pagan deities were around you, although an idol is nothing in itself. It was rather disconcerting, to say the least. But these were the god rooms in these homes. They gave, you see, to their gods, to their idols, the very best room in the house. They furnished it more excellently. To their gods they gave their best. And to their guests. And so, into such a room one would be taken. And perhaps even sleep. You know, when you think of the rooms of your life, I wonder, is the most adequately furnished your life in secret with God? Or is that the most threadbare? Is that the place of your treasure? Where your heart is? As you enter into the heavenly sanctuary through the veil? Your closet here? And yet, somehow in the wondrous way of the Spirit, though you kneel in the secret place on earth, you find yourself in the secret place of the Most High, where he is. Is that where your treasure is kept? You know, the Lord Jesus says there's a time to shut the door and, as it were, open the window to your Father. Do you remember, dear Daniel? Now, he shut himself in his room and he opened his windows 3 times a day, was it, towards Jerusalem. There was a man in the midst of a busy life, in the realm of government, in the biggest empire on earth, of great responsibility, but God was first. He sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he knew there was a time to shut the door, cost what it may, and open the window, though it cost him his life. That's where he kept his spiritual treasure, in the secret place of the Most High. And God rewarded him openly. And so here is the contrast between those of an external commandment and tradition, and these who would be led on through the cross to resurrection ground and ultimately into the fellowship of the body of Christ. Those who would participate in the new covenant and its blessings, knowing the indwelling Spirit. Who would be able to say, as Paul did later on when he wrote, I think it was to the Ephesians, through him we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And so we come to the thought of the content of prayer. You see, we are not to pray and use vain repetitions as the nations do. They think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. You see, there were those that sought to impress men with their prayers. But it's equally folly to try and impress God with our prayers by our much speaking. The words here are very interesting. They are onomatopoeic words, as we sometimes say in the English lesson, words that are linked by the very way they sound with certain things. And this word repetition, I believe, is linked with the thought of the sound of water babbling over the stones. And the word much speaking, whilst it means just that in the Greek text, yet it's also the kind of word that has to do with a cart being driven over cobblestones. And, you know, when people just babble out vain repetitions and keep saying the old thing again and again, it would seem that in God's ear it sounds just like a cart going over the stone, or water running over the rocks. A continuous sound, but without coherence. We're not to be like that. We are not, as it were, just trying to persuade God with magic formula. The Buddhists try to do that, you know. At least the demons. And they will have their prayer wheels. A wheel in which there are perhaps 10,000 pieces of paper, and on each piece there is a Buddhist saying, and one turn of the wheel, and 10,000 prayers go off to protect the demons. You may find that they will pile up stones, and on each stone there is a Buddhist saying, and when they go round in a certain direction, round the heap of stones, then it's as if every prayer on every stone had been repeated. Vain repetitions of the nations. They even harness a stream down a mountainside to a water wheel and make it drive a cylinder of prayers, so that even without praying and without doing anything, even nature itself will see to it that prayers are going off to placate the demons or the darkness. Vain repetitions of the heathen. Much speaking. You hear them mumbling early in the morning when you get up. If you're sleeping in a Tibetan home, and you hear the man up early in the morning mumbling his prayers. At least they do get up early and pray, which is more than some of us do. No, you're not to be like that, says the Lord Jesus. Your godliness has to have with it truth. It has to have with it reality. It has to have honesty. And yet it doesn't mean to say that if there is repetition, it's necessarily bad. For elsewhere he says, ask, seek, knock. We have in the prophets, remarkable words, for instance, like in Isaiah 45, Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. Ezekiel speaks for Jehovah, and the Lord says, I will yet be inquired of concerning this thing. Give him no rest, says another prophet. We are the Lord's remembrancers. We mustn't go to the other extreme and just be peremptory in our prayers and say, well, I've asked him and that's it. Oh no. The emphasis here surely is on the vain repetitions. It is said of our Lord Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, he went away again the third time and prayed the same words. Do you remember that? You think of Paul the Apostle. Thrice I besought the Lord. For us, you know, so weak in our faith, there is in prayer a proving of the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In fact, it's not so much that in our prayer we prove God, but to God there is a sense in which we prove our sincerity. He tries the hearts. For I think it's Augustine who said, that which is too readily received is too easily cast away. And so the content of our prayer is not in vain repetition. It is not in much speaking, but it must be in sincerity and in truth and in the spirit and in godliness and in honesty. We must be real. And so he says, after this manner, therefore pray. Ah, Father, all the significance of these words in this passage. You will search in vain in the Old Testament for the New Testament concept of God as Father. Oh yes, in the history of the Israelitish nation, you will find where he is referred to as Father, but it's more in a national sense, or perhaps even in a creatorial sense. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. If I be a father unto you, where is mine honour? Says the Lord to the nation through Malachi. Oh, there are references to the fatherhood of God in these ways. But it is the only begotten of the Father who has declared him. And he is speaking to these disciples who have been reared and nurtured in a system where not one of the priests would address God as Father. He would be the Lord of hosts. He would be Jehovah. He would be the Lord God of Israel. It may be some of them would not even mention the name of Jehovah. And now he's saying in that context, and this is the marvel of it, when ye pray, oh yes, he's been saying how they pray, but when ye pray, ye say, ah, Father. Oh, here was the portent of a new relationship. They had been, as it were, under tutelage. Paul speaks about this in Galatians. The nation had been, as it were, a servant, shut up under law, until Christ would come. The law was good and spiritual. They had abused it. They had misused it. And they had misinterpreted it. And they had added to it. But the law in itself, as originating in God, was good and spiritual. And the divine purpose was that sin should be seen to be exceedingly sinful, that men should be found to be utterly corrupt, that should be understood that not one did good, no, not one, and thus shut them up to grace completely. And so the time was coming when the servant nation should be brought to maturity in the purposes of God. And he will bring forth a new race of sons, knowing God as Father, sons by regeneration of the Spirit, sons by adoption being placed in that status and position and privilege, sons by likeness, doing those things that spoke of the Father. And so here was the portent of a new relationship, upon which there will be built and matured a living fellowship. For fellowship in the Bible is based on relationship. No relationship with God, then no fellowship with God. A fellowship based on a new relationship. And yet, in this first part of this prayer, which enshrines the principles for the content of the praying of the disciples, and indeed of all who would follow the Master's steps, we see here his first emphasis when it comes to the content of prayer. It is the matter of the spiritual. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Do you see it? Thy name, thy kingdom, thy will. Spiritual emphasis. Under these great headings, there is room for the exercise of every spiritual aspiration of the people of God, all down the age of grace. But then, there is the thought of the physical. Some people say, well, no, let's pray about the physical. After all, God knows what we have and what we haven't got, and he knows what we need. After all, didn't the Lord Jesus say, even here in verse 8, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. So why ask him for daily bread? After all, he knows what we need. We're only concerned with the spiritual. That is a mistake. In the day of the temptation in the wilderness, the devil juggled the spiritual and the physical, and he's been juggling them ever since. And the devil has these erroneous emphases to put before God's people, just as he put them before the Lord Jesus. He said, you know, the real thing is the physical. That was his first temptation. Command these stones to be made into bread. Oh no, says the Lord Jesus, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Not just the physical, but the spiritual. It's almost as if the devil said, all right, let's have the spiritual. And he takes him away to the pinnacle of the temple. Now he says, cast yourself down, it's all right, the angels will take care of you. Don't worry about the physical then, let's trust the spiritual. The spiritual world's the thing. But the Lord rebuked him again with the word of God. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then it seems the devil, having been repulsed a second time, he thinks, well, we'll combine the two. And he shows him all the kingdoms of the earth and the glory of them. There's the physical. All right, you give me the spiritual and I'll give you the physical. You bow down to me and I'll give you all that you behold. And this style of temptation, the juggling of the emphases of the physical and the spiritual, has been going down all the centuries into the minds and hearts of men and women. And so some people get the idea, the spiritual is the thing. We don't have to worry about the physical. You know, the physical is interpreted to us by the word of God. And so, just as we have a threefold cord in the spiritual emphasis of this prayer, so we have a threefold cord in the physical emphasis of this prayer. We must ask dependently. This day, we must ask regularly. Our daily bread, we must ask suitably. And it is in that life of dependence, in the tracing of every blessing to its fountainhead, that we become holy in our eating and eat and drink to the glory of God. But if we do not eat and drink in his presence, and we snatch our bread as if we've earned it, rather than having it bestowed upon us, then we will eat it and lust after it and become gluttonous and indisciplined in our use of the physical world about us. But if we receive it from the hand of God, it will be holy in our hands too. And then also, give us, it is plural, it is for sharing, not just for devouring. It is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. But then, the spiritual and the physical, but verse 12, the moral, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom. Here we are in the moral realm now. Forgive us. Lead us. Deliver us. Another threefold cord. Remission. Direction. Protection. And we need all that morally, you know, today. And it needs to come to us in answer to prayer. Lest we think we stand when others fall. If any man thinketh he standeth, says the scripture, let him take heed lest he fall. If our moral life is a matter of prayer, then it may be we will not fall. And so here is something of the concept, the great principles governing prayer that our Lord Jesus enunciated for us to learn and obey. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The kingdom, the thought of authority, the power, the word is dunamis, the thought of ability. Some have authority today, but they have no ability to rule their realm. Some have ability, but they're not in authority, and they can't do it either. But our Lord Jesus, through whom we pray under the Father, into his hand is given all authority and all power. He not only has the right to initiate purpose, he has the ability to achieve purpose, and you know that is glory. When one has the moral right to initiate purpose and the divine ability to achieve it, that is glory. And our prayer has to do with his glory in the exercise of his authority and his ability in government and in grace. But there is a footnote, as you might say, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And to those of us who study Romans, it may be we are at once dismayed, as if there has been a breach of the judicial handling of our redemption and of our standing before God. As if somehow it here has something to do with me. When in actual fact we know from the writings of the epistles that salvation is of the Lord. And forgiveness is from God. And that the ground of it is the blood of Christ. But of course, Romans isn't the whole of the New Testament. Romans, of course, has to do with the whole judicial handling of our standing before God. But we are not in the law court now. That has been dealt with. That case has been closed. And it's not going to be opened again. If God be for us, who shall be against us? But there is also a little letter in the New Testament, John's first epistle. And there, we find the family. And really we are in the family in this prayer. We are saying our Father. We're reading about our Heavenly Father. You know, the word Father occurs 17 times in this wonderful Sermon on the Mount. Isn't that remarkable? Oh yes, all things are passing away. Everything is becoming new. He is leading these men into a new relationship. A relationship in which they're not under law, but under grace. In which they're not servants in a nation, but they're sons in a family. Through the cross, judicially, all has been dealt with in regard to the question of our sin. But when it comes to our fellowship in the family, things happen between us and other members of the family, and between us and our Father. And of course that has to be acknowledged. Otherwise, we will feel like any child feels in a family, unless it's been put right, that forgiveness is still waiting. So we mustn't put this family scene in the law court. We must keep it where the Lord Jesus puts it. But if I am unforgiving to my brother, how will I have a sense of my Heavenly Father's pleasure and forgiveness in the family? And so we come to the last few verses of our passage, where our Lord Jesus deals, this time a little more briefly, on the question of fasting. We've thought of the almsgiving, our piety and our handling of other people, our attitudes towards them and what goes forth to them, out from our hearts and our substance and our care. We've thought about prayer, our relationship with the Father, towards God, our life Godward. These are all relevant matters as to godliness and have to be carried forward with true honesty. But here we come to this last realm, and this is now the question of ourselves, our self-life, the discipline that we exercise towards our own way of life. Moreover, when ye fast, you say, well, I don't fast. I'm not sure that I should fast. But I would say this, of this, please be sure, that whether you couch it in those words or not, there are undoubtedly moments and times and issues in which you most positively have to say no. But when you do it, don't be as the hypocrites of a sad countenance. Don't try and conjure up some religious cosmetic to convince people that you are holy and self-sacrificing and well-disciplined. This too must be before God, and not for men to give you a reputation. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward, those who do it as seeking reputation amongst men. And you know, it's not only reputation in the world that people seek. People seek reputation in the church. Very often the members of an assembly or a church are nobody in the world. They may have the most menial of jobs, but it's possible to come into the church and to sport yourself in such a way that people might really think you're spiritual. You have your reward, says the Lord Jesus, and it means to be paid in full and to have given a receipt. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. Dear Paul, you know, he knew this matter of self-control. He speaks of it most beautifully in the fourth chapter of his letter to the Philippians. He says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. You know, some people have the idea that if you're poor, then you must be spiritual. That if you give everything away, then you must be advanced in your spiritual life. But Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians verse 13, you can do all that and have not love, and still have done nothing. And yet there was a man like Philemon who would seem to have quite a bit of substance. It would seem he even had slaves. And yet the church surely found a home in his house. And he also served the Lord. You know, some people are rich because God can't trust them to be poor. And some people are poor because God could never trust them to be rich. It is not in what we have or what we don't have that lies our spirituality, but in how we handle before God what we do possess. There were times when Paul would seem to have had it much easier and enough to eat and abundance. He says, I know how to cope with that. And he says, there were other times when I was hungry and I've learned how to cope with that. I'm instructed, he says. Now, in the preceding verse, he says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And the word there is like learning the ABC, a simple word. But when it comes to knowing how to be full and how to be hungry, he uses a different word. He says, I am instructed in this regard, and it means to be initiated, to be brought into the inner circle. Few of us know how to abound and to be abased. The mark of a spiritual man is that in whatsoever state he is, whatever his circumstances and environment, that there the way of the Spirit becomes clear to him, and he knows how to behave as a child of the King. What was it that Paul said? I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness, in our almsgiving, in our praying, in our fasting, in all godliness and